Hello, everyone, and welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us as we continue our study in the great book of Habakkuk. We are in chapter 2. Today we will be taking a look at verses 15 through 20, which will take us to the end of chapter 2. And then next time, our next class, we will be starting the last chapter of Habakkuk chapter 3. I put a title on this particular section of Habakkuk that we will look at of shame, stones, and silence. So let's dig in and take a look at it. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to that section of Habakkuk, or if you want to follow along on the screen, either way. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. God is speaking here, and God says, "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness." I'll give you again a little bit of context here. God is replying back to Habakkuk. We start chapter 1. Habakkuk is upset. He's been praying. He is living in a land, Judah, where there is violence. The believers are in a state of carnality. They are not living for God. There's all kinds of violent things. There's ignoring of God's word, as it says in chapter 1. And so you have a real famine of the Word of God, like it talks about in the book of Amos. And Habakkuk is quite upset because he has been praying for a long time. He has been praying intently that God do something with Judah, that hopefully Habakkuk would hope that God would send revival. God says, well, I am going to deal with Judah, but it's not in the way that you've been praying for. I am going to send and raise up, first of all, and then send the nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans, who will come, they will swoop in, and they will take Israel, or Judah in this case, the southern kingdom. They will take them captive. Northern kingdom has already been taken captive by the Assyrians, and now we've got the southern kingdom that is going to be taken captive. These are not words that Habakkuk wanted to hear. When he thinks of what's going to happen in the Babylonians, and as he describes them, they're a ruthless people, and he cannot understand how God can use such an evil nation, a nation that is even more evil than what Judah is at this time. God, how can you do this? You are a holy, pure, righteous God. How can you use something, a nation that is this sinful, to accomplish your purposes? And of course, we took a look at the fact throughout Scripture, God uses all kinds of evil, even Satan himself, to accomplish his purposes. And he is now going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to accomplish his purposes. And lest there be any misunderstanding, God is replying back in chapter 2 here to Habakkuk and saying, don't think I don't understand who the Chaldeans are. I know who exactly who they are. I know what a sinful, evil, wicked people they are. And I know when they come down and they swoop down on Judah and take them captive, I know how ruthless they're going to be. But this is my will, this is my plan, and this is what I've chosen to do. And I want you to know that I understand exactly what they're like. And that's what in chapter 2, God has been replying back to Habakkuk and telling him, Habakkuk, I know exactly what they're like, and I will deal with them in their time. So he has issued five different woes. Woes are proclamations of judgment, and he has issued five of them. We've looked at three of them already: pride and greed and extortion. And now in verse 15, we find a fourth woe, and in verse 19, we will see a fifth woe that is given. Again, proclamations of judgment. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. So we take a look, first of all, God talking about shame. And this is the, like I said, the fourth pronouncement of judgment upon the Chaldeans. Though they are intelligent, well-educated, and wealthy, they are wicked and evil. So it's a lesson for us. What you see externally about someone is not important. It is what is in their heart that matters, that counts the most. And these Chaldeans, though they appear a certain way on the outside, this is the way they are on the inside. And what they do is they mix in their venom, or he's talking to Babylon here, saying your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their wickedness. So what are they doing here? Well, they are capturing other nations. They will go up, they will capture Assyria, and then they will come down eventually to Judah, capturing the cities along the way, and so on. And this is done by them, as the illustration is given here. It's like offering somebody a drink, but you mix in some venom, some poison, even to make them drunk, okay, so as to look on their nakedness. And what this shows here is that mankind is totally depraved, meaning that sin resides in every crevice of their lives. You look at the Chaldeans, regardless what they are on the outside, on the inside, they are filled with sin. They are totally depraved. They are like the rest of mankind. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the whole race fell. Every person born into this world, every human, is totally depraved. That does not mean that they are in extent as sinful as they can be, but it does mean that the sin affects all areas of their lives. In other words, not all people murder, not all people rape or commit the worst sins you could possibly think of. But it does mean that sin has invaded every part of their lives. And because mankind does not act in faith, whatever is not in faith, it tells us in Romans, is sin. So in the fact that people do not act in faith, which the unbeliever cannot do and does not do, whatever they do, because it's not of faith, is sin. So the unbeliever is constantly sinning, because this is what comes out of his depraved, fallen heart. Let's just take a look at the condition of man in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There probably is not a more elucid description of mankind than is found here. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So, in other words, mankind does not understand. 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 17 talks about the natural man. He does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. He can't do that because that is only revealed by the Holy Spirit. So he cannot understand them, and there's none who seeks for God. Not one person left on their own will seek for God. If you see a person that is truly, sincerely seeking for God, that is because God has produced within that person the desire to seek him. Left on his own, man will not seek God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. We say, now wait a minute. There are people who are non-Christians. They put up hospitals, orphanages. There's many charitable organizations and whatever. They're doing good, aren't they? In a worldly sense, they're doing good, but they're not doing it for the glory of God. If you're not doing it for the glory of God, but you're doing it for the glory of yourself or another, that's a sin. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, just the smallest, most insignificant things that we can think of, we are to do them all for the glory of God. If you don't do the small, insignificant things to the glory of God, then you are not doing good in God's sight. So there's not even one. Then it talks about what comes out of a person, and it describes the throat, it talks about the tongues, it talks about the lips, and it talks about the mouth. And this is what your throat is, an open grave. Your tongues keep on deceiving. Poison is under your lips. Your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Then it moves on to the feet and says, the feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. So you see all of the descriptions here. It paints quite a bleak picture of the human race and the condition of the human race. And of course, all of that manifests itself in the sin that we see people commit. Okay, so God uses the example to describe the Chaldeans of someone getting someone drunk to take advantage of them. In other words, they mix the drink, they get them drunk, and then they take advantage of them. In our society, that's called drink spiking, you probably heard of, or date rape drugs, where, let's say, a guy slips some kind of a drug into a drink that the woman might be drinking and alters her ability to think straight, whatever, and then he takes advantage of her, usually in a sexual manner. This is what the Chaldeans were doing. They were, so to speak, raping other nations, taking advantage of them. The Chaldeans would cause their neighboring cities and lands, nations and peoples to stagger like drunkards, conquer and rape them, and then gloat over their nakedness and their shame. So God is saying to Habakkuk, look, trust me, I know exactly what they're doing. I understand how wicked and bad they are, and what they're doing to other nations and cities, but my plan is to use them, and I have specific purposes for it. All right, verse 16, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will it come upon your glory. So the Chaldeans were proud of their conquests, but God says they are a disgrace, what you have done. And God will make sure that they get a taste of their own medicine. It's the old saying, what goes around comes around. And eventually what the Chaldeans are dishing out to other nations, it's going to come around to them as well. they will be the victims of being drunk and their shame exposed. And notice it says here, you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness, and the cup in the Lord's right hand, which denotes strength, and God has this cup of wrath, and he is going to pour that out onto the Chaldeans, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. So what you're glorying in right now, you are going to be shamed. You are going to be disgraced because God is the one who is going to pour out his cup of wrath eventually, which will be drunk by the Chaldeans. So in their day of glory, disgrace will overtake them. And that'll happen, of course, when the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, we call it, descend on Babylon, who is the Chaldeans, and Babylon will be reduced to nothing. So, as we look at this, God continues to use nations to accomplish his purposes. If you study history, if you take a look at one nation conquering another nation, whatever, that is not randomly happening. It is all by God's design that he is causing nations to conquer other nations, and in the process, he is accomplishing his will. History is strewn with the rise and fall of nations who once were invincible empires, but who, under their own weight of their own corruption, collapsed. Rome is a prime example. Rome is a mere shadow of what it was at one time. Medo-Persian Empire, same way. Babylonian Empire, same way. All of the great empires have fallen, and they have fallen because of their own corruption. And God has brought about his wrath time and time again against nations who are evil and corrupt and who are anything but those who are giving him glory. You know, God will have the final say with nations. We look at, on the next slide, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where it says, "And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems," or crowns. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen," this is the church, "white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword," now notice, "so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So here you have, in the final analysis, in the final judgment that's coming at the end of the War of Armageddon, you have Christ breaking through the clouds. He will strike down the nations which have formed together in order to try to blow God out of the sky, so to speak. And he will strike them down. And he will, during the next 1,000 years, the millennium, he will rule them with a rod of iron. And you'll notice that he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of the God the Almighty. Here in Habakkuk, we're talking about that wrath being in a cup that he will pour out upon Babylon, upon the Chaldeans, for their evil, wickedness, their sin. And he will rule at the end. Verse 17, "For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm them, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all of its inhabitants. So what the Chaldeans did to Lebanon will come back with violence and be done to them. And so here is a picture again of the Babylonians coming up, conquering, coming down on Lebanon, which is on the north side of Israel, coming down, conquering them, destroying them, and then swooping down into all the cities and the towns and their inhabitants that follow. I want you to see a couple of things here in verse 17. For the violence done to Lebanon. Now, why are we talking about Lebanon? Well, because Lebanon will be the entrance point into Israel. It's on the northern part of Israel, and this is where the Chaldeans will come. And so it says, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Now, what violence was done to Lebanon? Well, when the Chaldeans came in, they came in and they cut down all the beautiful cedars and cypress that Lebanon contains. And they used that wood in order to build their palaces, build their fortresses, build their idols, and so on. And so God is saying here, the way you destroyed Lebanon, in the same manner, you are going to be destroyed. And then he talks about, and the devastation of the beasts by which you terrified them. How are they terrified? Well, when they came in and sawed down all of the trees, there were all kinds of animals that were living in the forest. And they were killed, they were exterminated, whatever. In Isaiah 14:5, it says, even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, you, meaning the Babylonians, you can go back to verse 3, you can see that that's who it's talking about. Since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. So this passage in Isaiah 14 is after the fact, when Babylon has been defeated, even the trees are going to rejoice. There's going to be a rejoicing over the fact that Babylon is done and no more trees will be cut down. And it says, talks about the beasts, the animals in the forest. When Babylon came in, they were terrified, they were exterminated when the forest was cut down. And no longer are they going to be terrified. And so the same will happen to Babylon that Babylon caused to happen to Lebanon and the poor animals that were exterminated, terrified, and even scattered from that forest. Then it says, because of human bloodshed, even worse than the cutting down of trees and the terrifying of the beasts, of the animals, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. So there will be terror, there will be bloodshed, there will be violence that will flood the Babylonian Empire, just as they caused it to flood the empires in their path that they came upon and that they conquered and that they captured. Same will happen to them. The Medes and the Persians will come in and they will do the same to Babylon as Babylon did to others. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in its own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. So now God turns from talking about what Babylon has done to other nations and so on, and talks to Babylon itself and their idolatry. And so we've talked about the shame of what was exposed by the Babylonians, and their shame will be exposed. Now we talk about the stone and the wood that was used to carve idols, because Babylon was far into idolatry. So verse 18 says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? So not only will the Chaldeans be judged for their exploitation and abuse of other nations, but they will also be judged for their idolatry. There is no profit in worshiping idols. It is totally worthless. Why? Well, here are six reasons that are given in verses 18 and 19, four of which are found in verse 18. Let's look at them. First of all, there's no profit when the maker has carved out his idol. So, first of all, idols are a product of human imagination. It takes the human mind to ascribe to an object that object has some kind of power and therefore is deserving to be worshipped. And God here is really making fun of idolatry, because it is so ridiculous to think that a human being can sit down and can carve out that which needs to be worshipped, because what he carves out is simply a product of his own imagination. It's nothing greater than he is. In fact, it's something far less than he is. He is greater than the piece of wood that he's carving out. So it's worthless because it simply comes from the human imagination. Number two, idols teach us a lie. Notice it says here, or an image, a teacher of falsehood. What do images do? They teach us a lie. What's the lie? That they have some kind of power, some kind of ability to affect the things around them, when in fact they don't. All right? So they teach human beings a lie, that they have something more than what they are, which is either a dead stone or a dead piece of wood. Three, idols rise no higher than the human that created them. It says here, middle of verse 18, for its maker trusts in his own handiwork. How ridiculous that is, right? I mean, when you think about it and how God is saying this is where he puts his trust. We talk about putting our trust in the Lord. Here, you're putting your trust in a piece of wood. You're putting your trust in a stone. How ridiculous is that? Idols were created by humans. Idols can do nothing more than be a dead object. And then fourth, it says, when he fashions speechless idols. So idols don't communicate. They're worthless. They don't communicate. They're a product of human imagination. They teach us a lie. They're no higher than the human that created them, and they can't communicate anything. They can't talk. And so, therefore, they are worthless. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. So he gives the final woe here, and it's the judgment that is pronounced upon those who worship idols. So a fifth reason why it's worthless to worship idols is the fact that idols expose the insanity of giving a command to a dead object, which is either wood or stone. And they are a source of knowledge about life. Really? That piece of wood, that stone, is a source of knowledge? You're telling it to awake. You're telling it to arise. And God says, and that is your teacher? What does that piece of wood and stone how can they possibly teach you anything? They can't, and yet you're worshiping them. And of course, the comparison that you automatically make here is with God himself. God, who is one who is above all. God is one who cares for us. God is one who teaches us. God is the one who responds to our prayers and to our cries for help, something no idol can ever do. So behold, the end of verse 19, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. So it is totally overlaid in these precious stones, which means what? It's totally sealed up. Number 6, idols are sealed up. They are dead. There is nothing that's breathing. Nothing is alive. Nothing answers. It can't protect. It can't save anyone. It can't tell anyone what to do. And God says here, behold. The word behold is a strong word. It means to pay attention, to use what they're using when they talk to the stone and to the wood, when they say, awake. That's what God is saying that we need to do. That's what the Chaldeans need to do. They need to wake up and understand how insane and crazy it is to worship a dead object, an object that is not alive, that has been sealed. There is no breath there whatsoever. As, again, opposed to God, who is alive and well, and who is eternal from everlasting unto everlasting. You know, you see this next slide in the book of Romans, chapter 1, 21 to 32, is talking about, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, knew, not meaning knew him personally as their Savior, they just knew of God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Okay? So when we talk about in Habakkuk, and we talk about the insanity of worshiping idols, here's where it comes from. And here's a good description of it in Romans 1. So the first thing is, their foolish heart was darkened. Then verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here we're describing the worship of animals. For they exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature, that which has been created, whether it's an alive animal or whether it's dead wood or dead stone or something that's been carved out or formed or whatever, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So what did God do in response? Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Okay? This is why people think insane thoughts, why the stuff that they do does not make any sense whatsoever. It's like they've lost their minds. For someone to sit and say to a piece of wood, awake, or to a stone, arise, where does that come from? How can people think that way? It's because when you fall into idolatry, God gives you over to a depraved mind. You don't think straight anymore. If you look at our society or any society around the world that does immoral, corrupt things, you say, where does that come from? That comes from the judgment of God upon a nation when they are so corrupt that God in turn gives them over and they end up with a depraved mind that can't think straight. That's where that comes from. And of course, then it goes on, talks about what happens when you have a depraved mind and you are filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, with untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same. Now notice, here's the final step, right? But also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, these are people with depraved minds who will befriend and they will vote people into office that stand for the depraved things that they stand for. They will give hearty approval. They will want to see people in places of authority that propagate what they believe. Okay, a couple of verses out of Isaiah. Isaiah 41:24. Again, these are talking about idols. Verse 24, "Behold, you," meaning the idols, "you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." Isaiah 44:9, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit," saying just exactly what God is saying here in Habakkuk. 1 Kings, a couple of more passages. 1 Kings 18:27 says, "It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened.'" So here Elijah is making fun of those who worship idols. And he's saying, call out to them. Let's see if they do anything. Oh, or maybe they're on a journey, or maybe they're asleep if there's no answer. Who is your God anyway? Pretty impotent. Jeremiah 2:26 through 28. Jeremiah says, "And their priests and their prophets who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth,' for they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, 'Arise and save us.' But where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble." Again, throughout all of Scripture, you have this taunting of those who are in idolatry, saying, prove your God. Prove that he's alive. Prove that he can do something. Prove that he can save you. And the fact of the matter is, there's no idol that'll save anyone. Just to remind ourselves, there's two ways that idolatry is expressed. It can be expressed externally, which is what we're seeing here, which are physical idols, or we would call them traditional idols, which are statues, shrines, totems, objects, anything created out of a material substance, or virtually anything created living or dead. So you've got externally and you have internally. These are what the Bible calls the idols of the heart. Money, power, sex, self, career, romance, athletics, family, children, politics, profit, Christmas, music, peer approval, art, comfort, and the list just goes on and on. As Tim Keller said, anything can be an idol and everything has been an idol. We have just as much idolatry today as they did in the Old Testament. Ours might not be external, but it is for certain internal, the things that we worship. Well, that brings us to verse 20, which says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." So here's the contrast. Here is God making the contrast with all the idols, but who is the Lord God? Well, God tells us three reasons why we worship him, meaning God. Number one, he is alive. It says the Lord is in his holy temple. He exists, okay? Number two, he is holy. He is in his holy temple, okay? God is totally free from any imperfection, no sin in him whatsoever. He is perfect in everything, in all of his attributes. And so he is holy. And number three, he is God over all the earth. Notice it says, let all the earth be silent before him. So he is sovereign over the entire earth. There's no idol. There's no other small g God that is over the earth, much less even small regional areas, which a lot of times idolaters had of their gods, that they were over a certain sector or a certain time of the year or whatever it might be. God is over the entire earth. Therefore, it says, let all the earth be silent before him. So that should be our response. Our response is to be silent, notice, as it says here. The Hebrew word that's used is hasa, and it means to hush. It means to hold your tongue or to keep silent, okay? So being silent is important at certain times in our lives. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. In fact, I used that verse, if you'll remember, to our first class period when I talked about what is Habakkuk all about, and I used this as a theme of Habakkuk, that really the book of Habakkuk is telling us to be still and know that he is God. God is sovereign. God has a plan. He's carrying out his plan. We are to simply trust him. Psalm 62:5 says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. So when we know that God is alive and well, and he is presiding over the earth, and he is sovereign over all and everything that takes place, we can be silent. We can be quiet. I love Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Listen to this. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. Now notice, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Isn't that good? Don't you love that? God says, look, I'm in heaven. I'm sovereign. I know totally everything that's going on. Before you even come to me in prayer, I know what you're going to pray about. I know every situation you're going to pray about that you're going to bring before me. I know it all. When we come to God in prayer, we're not filling God in on something that he doesn't already know. He already knows it. And so we come with confidence when we pray. We come knowing that God knows exactly our situation, what we're praying for, how serious the situation might be. And it says, therefore, because you're on earth and I'm in heaven and I'm sovereign over all, let your words be few. And it goes right along with what we're talking about here when it says we are to be silent before him and just wait upon him. Well, a couple of things here just before we get to application. Why is it so difficult to be still? Well, because number one, we like to talk, right? We like to talk. You know, Rich Cathers, who is a pastor in Southern California, said this, quote, sometimes we should just shut up and be quiet, end quote. He used the direct approach when he talked about this because that's exactly what we need to do sometimes. We just need to be quiet and just know that he is God. Number two, why is it so difficult to be still? Well, because we allow the constant noise of the world to keep our thoughts occupied. Again, we allow the constant noise of the world to keep our thoughts occupied. Do you know all the stuff that comes at us all the time and things that we are involved with, things that we have that produce all this, so to speak, noise that is coming into our brain all the time? I mean, we've got computers, we've got iPhones, we've got iPads, we've got iPods, we've got radios when we get in the car. We've all had somebody, we sat at a stop sign, somebody pulls up next to us, perhaps young person, teenager, whatever, they got the windows down, they got that bass cranked up in their car, and you can feel the vibration in your car. Amazing. And they've got to have that playing so loud. They have to feel the vibration. And we've got TV. That's why Postum's book that I've used many times, Amusing Ourselves to Death, and him talking about how we've lost our ability to think because we have moved from a typological society, meaning words on a page, and we've moved to a telegraphical society where we have electronic devices that speak to us, such as TV. And so no longer do we sit down with a book and read a sentence and then stop and analyze it and think about it. We don't have time with TV. It's projecting thoughts into our minds all the time. It's manipulating us. And all of that produces noise. We hear it all. It comes from so many different places. This world is a noisy place in which we live. God says, be still and know that I am God. Get away from it all. Don't allow the noise of this world to keep you from hearing from God and His Word. Number three, our lives were filled with activity. We have so much that we're involved in. We just keep moving from one thing to the next as fast as we possibly can. And we don't have time to just get to ourselves, by ourselves, be still, and focus on God. So, what should we do when we are still? Well, first of all, calm your mind. Calm your mind. Just let your mind stop racing and thinking so many things all at once. And number two, let go of distractions. So much today distracts us from God. Number three, think about who God is. In other words, we are to be still and know that I am God. So we are to think about God and who He is. And last, therefore, rest in His promises. So when we think about God and who He is, and we think about His Word and the promises in His Word, that's why it's important to memorize His Word. So when you get to still times, when you're by yourself with Him, you have things that you can bring up, that you can think about, and you can rest in those promises. This is an important part of your spiritual life, is to take times to be still with God. Okay, four applications as we close today. First of all, the power and strength of a nation can result in the abuse of that power. The more powerful, the stronger a nation becomes in its military, in its number of people, its armies, its might, and so on, there is a tendency to abuse that power in bullying other nations. Real danger. Number two, no abusive nation will escape the wrath of God. So it does not matter who the nation is, whether it's Russia or China or the United States or Iran, it does not matter. North Korea, whoever they are, whatever abuse that they dole out to other peoples, other nations, other lands, that will come back to them, just as happened here. God, in the final analysis and in the final judgment, will deal with them and with the leaders and the people that brought that about. Number three, idolatry is spiritual insanity. Whether it's external or internal, either way, it's insanity. I read the other day about the resurgence of astrology and people putting and ascribing power to the stars and the alignment of the stars and all of this kind of malarkey, all of this garbage. And that's idolatry. It comes right down to people. I read not too long ago about so many of the athletes are superstitious. Superstition is a form of idolatry. If you believe that every time you're going to go to bat, if you have that particular coin in your pocket, that's going to bring you good luck. It has some kind of power to enable you to hit the ball better or to make a basket or to score a touchdown or to score a goal. It doesn't matter. People have all kinds of idolatry. If every time I sit down with a certain snack and watch the Vikings, they win, it's idolatry. That's superstition. It's ascribing that there's some kind of power other than God that's going to determine the outcome of the Vikings game. There's some kind of power in having that popcorn at that time. And it's just all nonsense is what it is. It's all insanity. Okay, number four. There are times when God desires us to worship Him in our silence. And let me ask you, when is the last time that you took some time to just get by yourself in silence and just do the four things that we talked about when you get in silence? When is the last time you have stilled your heart, your soul, to just focus on God? When? And will you in the future plan specific times in your life when you get away? It doesn't have to be for a long period of time. It can be for 15 minutes. When you just steal that time and you say, you know what, I'm just going to go be by myself for a while. And you go in and you just think about God and who He is and His attributes and His promises, and then just rest in that. You'll come out twice as strong. You'll come out refreshed. That's what it does. That's why the Bible is so strong on meditation and exhorts us to meditate day and night, because it does so much for us spiritually. Well, let's close in prayer today. Lord, we're thankful again for Your Word. We're thankful for all the truthfulness that's contained in Your Word, how it speaks to our hearts when we study it and when we apply it to our lives. We're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for the examples and how You see nations and how You deal with nations and how You use nations for Your glory. And yet how You turn around and how You punish and pour out Your wrath on nations. Nations that are wayward, nations that abuse. And so we are thankful for that example, and we're thankful for You just, again, exposing to us how ridiculous idolatry is. Ascribing in some way power to something that's dead, has no life, can't do anything. So we're thankful for those words that were given to us, and we're thankful for the last verse of this passage that tells us to be silent. Oh God, I pray that all of us would take time, we would set aside time to be silent before You. How important that is. Not to just do some mindless mantra exercise, but to focus on the living everlasting God of the universe. Thank you for that. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and for his sake alone, amen.